I think I'm set up with this where I'm sharing my screen and projecting and recording all at the same time. So I think that's what I'm supposed to be doing. Hopefully that works. If anyone on Zoom land is having any problems, feel free to speak up or text Jody or something, and we'll see if we can get those addressed. But welcome. And it's good to be back in Sunday school, have some extra time of instruction in God's word. I'm recording it on Zoom. Well, maybe that would be a good backup just to see. Actually, I should get my... Or wait, that recorded to this moment. Oh, well. We'll get it one way or the other. Today, actually, is going to be primarily kind of a review, catch us up to speed day anyway. I don't know how many of you were able to, back when we were recording these Sunday schools, able to keep up with them. I know quite a few people weren't, and then some of you weren't with us at that time either. And so I want to make sure that we're kind of all caught up to speed. So if this morning, most of our Sunday schools feel like this, but if it does feel like you're kind of sipping from a fire hydrant, I apologize. But because we haven't had in-person Sunday school for a while, and even when I began this series, I was just kind of recording myself, and so didn't get, interaction, didn't get questions, or if there's clarifications, things that that any of you would like at this time, I'll try to move through the stuff that we've already covered relatively quickly and get to a little bit of new material today. But I definitely do want us to kind of get caught back up to speed and all be on the same page with this. So this ultimately is, a study on the civil magistrate. You just use that terminology from our confession, and we will get to our confession in this chapter on the civil magistrate. And notice in particular how it differs from the Westminster Confession and actually from the original Westminster Confession, because the original English Westminster Confession had to be changed to fit an American context, because Presbyterians, as they were originally constituted, do have a very different view of the civil magistrate, and especially of the church's relationship to the civil magistrate. This is so especially a Reformed Baptist perspective that I want to be presenting on the civil magistrate. And yes, Reformed Baptists have consistently from the beginning of the existence of the Reformed Baptist, the particular Baptist movement, have a distinct view of the civil magistrate, and especially the church's role with the civil magistrate. And so obviously this is something that's been talked about a lot recently. There's a lot of different things. I'm kind of glad to be getting back into this study after the election, and maybe political feelings aren't quite so highly charged and all of that. And but we do, as Christians, always need to think about these things and think about how we ought to think of and relate to our government. So that's what I really want us to do. And what I began to do, and this is where we kind of were catching up. I was doing a biblical overview. So just a biblical overview of the relationship of the church, of God's people, to just the broader culture, and particularly to the state, to human government. And we are getting into the section of Christ in the New Testament era. So we basically had looked at the Old Testament and seen a lot of that. I'm going to review that for us, and I actually have a graphic for you visual learners, hopefully that'll help a little bit too, and I want to spend some time going over that, because we'll come back to it from time to time, and I might even be kind of updating it as we go, because I'm not perfectly satisfied with it quite yet, but it's hard to just perfectly capture all the nuance and everything in a visual graphic. But so we looked really through the Old Testament. So what I want to do is just kind of pick up here and review all of this biblical overview, a couple other things introductory, but I want us to catch up to speed, and Lord willing, next week be able to really move and dive into the New Testament teaching on this. Our key starting passage, and I've come back to this a few times, but let's just read this as we begin. Oh, and then we need to open with prayer too. So I'll read this and then we'll begin with prayer. I'm out of practice with Sunday school. So 1 Peter, this is chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's open the door for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for your help, the help of your Spirit, that we might be able to think through these matters clearly, but especially biblically, that we might know how to live as good citizens of this nation, of our current city of exile, and especially as good and faithful citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We pray, Father, use this time, bless it to us, and let us make right application of all that we learn in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's jump into it. So a lot of these slides are slides that, if you've been following along before we kind of took our break from this, should be familiar to you, and I just want to briefly kind of run through them pretty quickly, but I also want to give opportunity, since we haven't had much opportunity, if there are any questions or comments or clarifications, things like that, that you'd like to make. But just keep in mind, I would like to move. Never mind, no questions. No, you can ask questions. All right, just historical developments, and this is very, very broad strokes, but as you're kind of looking at how in the history of the church, this sort of dual citizenship idea of Christians in the world has kind of played itself out. In the apostolic era, of course, you see that language in the New Testament of kind of two citizenships, of course, our citizenship being in heaven and citizenship being a very key idea in the Roman Empire itself. A big advance in this came with Augustine writing his book, The City of God. And in The City of God, he compares and contrasts that with the city of man. And of course, Augustine is writing this as Rome, the Roman Empire, is about to fall. And Christians are wondering, what in the world does this mean, right? Because the Roman Empire at this time had officially been Christian. And so this was a Christian empire. What does this mean for us as Christians, for us as the church, that the Roman Empire is falling? And what Augustine does in this is very interesting. Again, these are different categories that we're talking about, but they've always been influential in discussion. And so he says all mankind has been divided up into two cities. There's the city of God, and that really ultimately is the church. And then there is the city of man, which basically are all unbelievers, right? So this isn't exactly the same distinction that we make in two kingdoms when we talk about the redemptive and the common kingdom, right? Because believers are members of both the redemptive kingdom and the common kingdom. In City of God, this is just that absolute contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? This is all mankind belongs to either the city of God or the city of man. The city of man is doomed for destruction. But it was, you know, just an encouragement to the believers at that time that, you know, the city of God still stands. Rome might get sacked, the Roman Empire might collapse, but the city of God is going to persevere. And then in the Middle Ages, you have really this development of the idea of, and not so much two citizenships or two cities, but the idea, especially in the relationship between the church and the state, of two swords. And this was the idea of the church having the sword of you know, the keys of the kingdom, of spiritual discipline, right? So the ability to excommunicate, that was the sword that the church wielded. And then the state wields the physical sword, right? So to punish evildoers, to do all of that, the sword imagery coming from Romans. And originally, those were viewed as separate, as distinct. The church had the spiritual sword, the state had the physical sword. But eventually, in the Middle Ages, the popes, who themselves were starting to rise to quite a good deal of political power and wielding a physical sword as well, merged these two. And so the idea was the church actually is the rightful owner of both of those swords, and the church might decide to delegate the physical sword to the state, but ultimately that authority comes from the church. The church really has two. And this was an allegorical interpretation and application of when Christ says to his disciples, you know, you have a sword, and said, look, here are two swords, and Christ says, it is enough. And so that's the idea. Of course, Peter, the first pope, had these two swords, and it's very allegorical interpretation of that. But of course, there you see then the church really over the state, and the church really having a lot of political influence and control over the state, and wielding a physical sword for punishment as well. And then the Reformation era, one of the things that the reformers saw was, okay, well, no, that whole arrangement is wrong. There really are, and this is the development of the language of two kingdoms, right? That there's a kingdom, there's one that's redemptive, and really the redemptive kingdom is basically identified with the church, right? And it's separate, it's distinct in various ways. And of course, there was a lot of change that happened, and there was further reformation that needed to happen even after Calvin. But there's recognition of a common kingdom, right? That common kingdom is the kingdom that's under the rule of God. It's established by him. It's accountable to him, just as the church is. And yet it exists for different reasons. It doesn't exist for redemptive reasons. It just exists for the purposes of common grace, right? And as we'll see really outlined in the Noahic covenant, right, just for the preservation of the civil order, so that mankind doesn't devolve into absolute anarchy like it would if left to itself. And so, of course, this is really what we're kind of developing. And again, there have been further developments in this idea of the two kingdoms since the Reformation. And in the modern era, there's, of course, a whole bunch of different opinions and things like that, too. And that modern era, again, we kind of look back to the beginning of that as you know, around the time of the Enlightenment, and especially the influence of Abraham Kuyper and his, unique kind of views and developments that I think, again, were largely consistent with the two kingdoms view. But then certainly others have taken some of his ideas and taken them in different directions, neo-Kuyperianism and things like that. All right, so and we'll come back and talk about a lot of those terms as we go on. This is the various, you know, kind of broad current perspectives. And again, very, very broad speaking, but if you're going to kind of label everything on a spectrum, this would be your spectrum, right? So on the one hand, you would have absolute cultural withdrawal. You know, this is monasticism. This is the Amish. You know, this is just cut yourself off from culture and from the civil government as much as humanly possible. Have nothing to do with that. Absolute distinction absolute separation. And then the two kingdoms, which I'd argue is more of a middle view of that. And this is the idea that the church and the state, again, represent two distinct kingdoms of Christ, right? So they are kingdoms of Christ, they're kingdoms of God, that are both ruled by him, but in different ways and for different ends. And then on the other kind of extreme, you would have, you know, cultural transformationalism, which has really gained ground in recent days. Continuing, but this the idea that the church should strongly influence culture, or they use the language of redeeming culture, right? So you're redeeming art, you're redeeming these different institutions of our culture, including the state, and that the church, in an extreme view, should even control the state and other cultural institutions. So that's kind of the spectrum that we're looking at, and I'll be interacting with some of those different points along the spectrum as we go. So what I wanted to do first was to get us a big, broad overview of the biblical perspective, as I would believe it is, the biblical kind of development of this, and some of you probably that tree is in the way a little bit. And so I haven't put this up. I've been working on this, and again, I'm not perfectly satisfied with it, but I think that this hopefully will help us in some ways. When we're talking about, you know, one kingdom or two kingdom, what are we talking about? And what periods kind of, you know, fall into either of these. So again, the idea that at times in redemptive history, the sort of common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom have been the same. You know, God's people have been a distinct geopolitical entity, or, right, there's not that distinction between the two kingdoms. They've been conflated. And then when there's two kingdoms, the idea that there's just a purely redemptive kingdom and a purely common kingdom, and believers are members of both of those kingdoms at the same time, but need to keep the perspective and the purpose of those kingdoms distinct in their minds. And so hopefully this helps. I'll just kind of walk us through it. And again, well, I'll point out some maybe applications of this after a little bit. And don't worry, that second coming line should be right at the end of the church age. I'm not trying to make any eschatological point by having some separation there. It looks like it's normal on my computer, but there's like a distinction up here. In Eden, so you're starting at Eden, right, if we're starting with the biblical idea. And Eden, really, it was just one kingdom, right? Of course, it was creation. Adam was king over all creation. He's given laws, he's given commands. Of course, he has the law of God written in his heart, but he's also given, you know, the cultural mandate, right, to cultivate the garden, to keep it, to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to exercise his dominion over the creatures. And so really, Adam, you know, before the fall, there's not he's not a member of two different kingdoms, one common and one redemptive. It's just all one kingdom. Now, again, as we've argued and have a theology of the covenant of works, you recognize, you know, that wasn't the end state. That wasn't, you know, what we were aiming for, that there was this probation period, that Adam, had he been faithful, had he not fallen, had he fulfilled everything that God had given him to do, God would have ushered in a heightened eschatological form of life, right? It wasn't just this constant existence where, okay, he can fall, can't fall, one or the other. He would have been confirmed in righteousness, that the new heavens and the new earth would have been brought in immediately, and everything would be as we read at the end of Revelation. And so we call that protology. So, and this helps us see the connections between them in the different one kingdom periods, right? In Eden, you had one kingdom, but that was protological, right? It was looking forward to something greater and grander than itself, but it was the beginning before the fall. Of course, Adam did not continue long in that estate in which he was created, to use the language of our confession. He fell. And immediately, as we've seen, immediately after the fall, you get this division into these two kingdoms. And we've looked at all of this. Maybe I'll run through some of it again in a little bit. But really, you see that separation, right? Believers still participate in the common kingdom, in the culture with unbelievers, right? So there's that cultural commonality. But there's spiritual, you know, particular, there's spiritual distinction, right? And you immediately see that, right? All people, believers and unbelievers, are having families, they're farming, they're working the ground. Now it's under the conditions of the curse, but they're going about these cultural activities in a common way. And yet there's been this sharp spiritual distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent. We see that play out in Genesis 4 and 5. Right, you have in Genesis 4 the line of Seth, which is really the line of the seed of the serpent, the ungodly line. Not the line of Seth, the line of Cain. And interestingly, there, I'm just kind of going over all the other slides now. But interestingly, there we see that the ungodly line of Cain are marked by cultural accomplishments. They're kind of defined by that, right? They are the ones who, you know, so-and-so becomes the father of animal husbandry, so-and-so becomes the father of music, so-and-so becomes the father of the ones who work with metal, you know, metallurgy. And it's interesting, that's kind of what they're marked by. They're also marked by this wickedness. But then you see the godly line of Seth in chapter 5, and they're having children, right? So they're engaged in the culture, they're engaged in the family. But you know, what are they marked by? Ultimately, they're marked by at the end, you know, this their hope of that coming savior, right? You know, the father of Noah, you know, here at last is the one that's going to give us rest from this burdensome toil of work under the curse. And that issue is in, you know, the broad era of the patriarchs. And the patriarchs, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they are defined really by their being what's called sojourners, right? So Abraham is called out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that God is preparing for him. But he gets there and he doesn't own that land. It belongs to other people. And he's a sojourner, right? He's a stranger. He's an alien in this land, right? It's this land that's even been promised to him, but he doesn't own it. And he's they're characterized by this idea of being patriarch or being pilgrim, being pilgrims, right? They're wandering through a land that's not their own. And ultimately, as Hebrews tells us, what were they looking forward to? It was the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, to that, you know, the heavenly land. And again, that idea of being a sojourner, as you can see even in 1 Peter chapter 2, is terminology that's applied to us as New Testament saints as well. But there's a lot of cultural commonality, right? We read chapters of Genesis where Abraham is engaging in economic transactions with the pagans in the land around him. He's entering into military alliances with them, political alliances. He's engaging in legal disputes over wells. I mean, we read through a lot of those things and you kind of wonder why is all this detail here? But it's you know, in many ways, giving us an example of how we can cooperate with unbelievers in this common kingdom while still being marked spiritually distinctive as citizens of God's kingdom. Well, that two-kingdom situation then kind of disappears with the Mosaic covenant, at least within Israel, within the borders of Israel. And that's when you get the theocracy. Right. So now the children of Israel are no longer, after the Exodus, they're no longer sojourners. Right. They enter into the land. They take possession of it. They are in the kingdom. Right. So they're not members of two kingdoms now within Israel. There's just the one kingdom. And so there's law that stipulates all of their economic activity, you know, down to minute detail, everything, you know, that's normally life in the common kingdom. But they're forbidden from engaging in that with the pagans in that land. Right. There's no cultural commonality during that time. In fact, they're told to destroy all of them. They're not supposed to enter into alliances with them. They're not supposed to trade with them. They're not to intermarry with them, especially if they're just to destroy them. And so this is a one kingdom thing, but it's no longer protological. It's typological, right? And that's what it is. It's a type of, you know, the ultimate kingdom of God. Of course, it also goes back to Adam, right? There's this reinstitution of a kind of covenant of works. And like Adam, if they fail, if they disobey, they're going to get kicked out of the land, just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. But there's, again, within Israel, there's that conflation of the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom. They're one and the same on a typological level, of course, on a typological level. And then that gets then disrupted in the exile, right? The exile, the ultimate curse for the breaking of the Mosaic covenant. And you get a reinstitution then of this two kingdoms idea. And we've been talking about in prayer meeting and in our morning consecutive reading in Esther, you know, Daniel and Esther, they're examples to us of people who, again, spiritually belong to the kingdom of God, and yet they're in exile. They're in a different kingdom, or a different land. And again, likewise, they engage in common cultural pursuits with the other people, the people of the kingdom in which they find themselves, the land of their exile, but they keep their spiritual identity distinct from all of that. So of course, when there's a time when the law of God contradicts the law of the land, they follow the law of God. But other than that, they're engaging in the activities of this kingdom, sometimes at very high levels, right? Of course, Daniel and Esther rising to some of the highest positions in Mordecai, highest positions within those kingdoms, and laboring for the good of those kingdoms. And really, the definition of exile and of what the experience of God's people in exile was is in Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29. Where, you know, these the people in exile, the Jews, the Israelites in exile, are told, all right, settle down, build houses, plant gardens, you know, marry, have children, you know, have families, have them have children, and pray even and labor for the welfare, for the peace of the city in which you find yourself in exile. I can pray for their welfare, seek the welfare. It's the exact same language that was forbidden of theocratic Israel in relation to their pagan neighbors. You're not supposed to seek their welfare. You're supposed to seek the opposite of their welfare. And so you get this two-kingdom idea. There is the common kingdom that's separate, has its own purposes. Believers are members of that kingdom, but they are also and ultimately members of the kingdom of God. Well, then you have the return from exile, and this is kind of where we left off, and you get what's known as the, you know, the intertestamental period. Well, I mean, some of it is still testamental. We get, you know, books like Ezra, Nehemiah. We get a little bit of a picture. Esther actually very much takes place during this time because Esther and Mordecai live after the decree for the Jews to return to Israel. And yet they remain, and other Jews remained in these cities of exile. They didn't all come back at that time. And but you do have, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but there's kind of a modified, and if I could have gone back and edited this, but I did some stuff, Jody's going to have to tell me how to do this later. I would have made that line of the one kingdom in the intertestamental period dotted, because it's a modified sort of return to one kingdom standard. Talk about why that is. And it's interesting, and it's important to note that, because then that is really the situation into which Christ comes, right? He comes to Israel, which is still under the Mosaic covenant. And so in that sense, theocracy, and yet it's actually under the dominion of a pagan empire still at that time. So there's this partial kind of reinstitution of the one kingdom theocracy in that, but that's kind of a return to the one kingdom. And then I would say with Christ, and we'll have to talk about this at length, with Christ, you kind of have the gradual sort of reinstitution of the two kingdoms, right? He's bringing in the kingdom of God in a unique way, and yet it's not all at once. It's kind of this gradual thing. There's this overlapping of the theocracy and the new true kingdom of God. But then in the church, as we've seen, the church is a two kingdom state and the whole church age. So again, this isn't to scale. I don't know how long the church age is going to last. But you have that reinstitution, right? Believers are called sojourners and exiles, right? You look at the other two kingdom periods in the history of God's people. They're sojourners like the patriarchs. They're exiles like in the exilic period. And that means that we are citizens of a common kingdom, but we are also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Belong to two kingdoms, and we have to understand how to operate within those two kingdoms properly. And so that's where we're going to get to a lot of application. But then, of course, at the very end, you have one kingdom again, right? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, right? There's no longer two kingdoms, there's only one. And that's what all of these periods have been looking forward to. The one kingdom looks forward to the eschaton, when there's one kingdom in all of its fullness. The theocracy is a type of when, you know, God's kingdom is going to come, and there's only going to be one kingdom. And of course, that is then eschatology. Now, again, I went into way more detail than I intended to, but that means I can skip the next slides unless you have particular questions on them. But I hope that this is helpful in some ways of just seeing, you know, the big picture of redemptive history has always been this kind of interchange between one kingdom, two kingdom, one kingdom, two kingdom, one kingdom, two kingdom. And what's helpful from a practical standpoint in viewing redemptive history in this way is kind of what I've already mentioned, is that you can look at what period you're in. Is this one kingdom period? Is this a two kingdom period? And then you can know how to draw applications to other periods. Like, again, I said, Eden, you know, one kingdom, it's protological. It's looking forward. The theocracy, this is typological, right? And it's, again, it's looking forward to the eschaton and looking back to Eden. And then the new kingdom, the new creation, the eschaton. But it also means that here in the church age, we're in this two kingdom scenario, that can help us go back and look. And we can say, okay, we're called sojourners. And so we can make, you know, maybe a more direct application from what we see in the life of Abraham, what we see in the life of Daniel or of Esther, and draw a little bit more direct application to us. Whereas when we look at Moses or we look at David under the Mosaic covenant in the theocracy, and we've got to be a little bit more careful and nuanced, right? We can't just say, okay, this is what God required of an Israelite under the Mosaic covenant, under the theocracy, and now, therefore, he requires that of us as believers. We've got to be more careful in how we draw that application. So just, okay, look back to where are we, and where has this been? Where am I when I'm reading through the scriptures? Is this a one kingdom period? Is this a two kingdom period? And that's going to affect how I draw application to myself and to the church in the New Testament. Okay, I don't know if this is helpful at all, having a chart like this up. Hopefully it is. But we'll come back to this, and again, I'll try to refine it a little bit. But this is, the big picture, the big biblical overview. And again, it's one of the many ways the history of redemption can be told, and it can be told as, you know, an interchange between a one kingdom scenario and a two kingdom scenario. And God's people live and operate and function in different ways depending on which situation they find themselves in. One thing that's interesting another thing by looking at redemptive history this way, you can find different characteristic marks or kind of telltale signs to tell you, okay, is this a one kingdom or a two kingdom period? And I'm just wondering if anyone is tracking along enough to guess what I'm saying. But there's a certain set of laws that can serve, you know, whether they're in effect or not, that can kind of serve as an indication for you as to whether you're one kingdom or two kingdoms. Does anyone have any guess? It's actually dietary laws. It's kind of interesting when you think about that. Now, again, this is why we look at the dietary laws and we think it's strange, but it crops up all throughout Scripture. And it's kind of like whether or not those are in force kind of tells you whether you're a two kingdom or not. And So think about it. I mean, Eden, again, they're not eating animals. They're just eating fruit right then. There's not a distinction between clean and unclean animals. But what's interesting is that, you know, depending on how you read the flood narrative and all of that, if I wanted to get super precise with this, I would say that here somewhere around the time of Noah, there's already the two kingdom scenario that's set in. But that during the flood, you actually have a very brief one kingdom scenario with Noah and his family on the ark. And it makes sense, right? That's a depiction of the final judgment, right? It's to us. But it's interesting when you read the account, again, these are some of those details that we tend to just read right past, but they're there for a reason and they're significant. In Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, it said, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate.'" And you suddenly stop and you think, were there clean and unclean animals back then? And this is the first time we read of this distinction. It's like suddenly when they're going into the ark, there's a distinction between clean and unclean. And then what happens when Noah and his family come off the ark? That distinction goes away, right? Because God says, be fruitful, multiply. This is Genesis chapter 9. Number 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. With the only restriction, don't eat the blood with the flesh. So it's interesting because it's this very brief period of time while Noah and his family on the ark, there's this distinction between clean and unclean animals. And then it goes away. Well, when's it reinstituted? With Moses, right? With the Mosaic covenant. Now you have a distinction between clean and unclean. And again, it's interesting. There's no direct indication of those rules kind of going away during the exile. And some could argue, I hope this is helpful just as kind of an example of how this kind of plays out and how you can see this. But in the book of Daniel, of course, Daniel goes into exile and he says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat and wine. And I think the assumption normally by most people is, well, he's still following the dietary laws of the Mosaic covenant. But that doesn't explain why he didn't drink the wine. Wine was not unclean. It wasn't unkosher, you know, in that sense. And so there could have been, again, there's no clear distinction of this dietary laws being kind of revoked during the exile period. But, you know, there could be other reasons why Daniel felt that eating that meat would have defiled him. And, you know, if it's the wine as well, you know, it could very well be that that meat and that wine would be defiling, not because they break the Mosaic law, but because they were offered to idols. You know, I'm certain that the food that came before the king was dedicated to idols, was all of that. And so you have Daniel, interestingly, there operating somewhat similarly to how Paul instructs believers to operate in Corinthians, right? He says, okay, well, you know, the meat, the vegetables, it ultimately doesn't mean anything. But if it's offered to an idol, and you go over to an unbeliever's house and he's feasting with this food that's all been offered to an idol, at that point, he says, you as a believer, don't eat it, right? For the sake of your testimony, for the sake of your testimony to this unbeliever, to say, no, your idol is a false god, and I'm not going to partake of the food of the table of Satan, you know, the table of demons. And so, you know, I think probably a better explanation for why Daniel felt that the food defiled, not because it broke the Mosaic dietary restrictions, but because it had been offered to pagan gods. Although, I don't know if you can really prove that, but the fact that it includes wine in that, I think, is an indication. Well, then, of course, that gets reinstituted during the intertestamental period. But then what happens with Christ? Right? He's talking to the Pharisees. And he doesn't officially, maybe at that point, abrogate the dietary laws, but he tells them, you haven't understood the point. You know, food that's going in you goes into the stomach, it gets expelled, it's not going to defile you. What defiles you is what's within. And Mark has a little parenthetical comment in that narrative where it says, thus he declared all foods clean. And then, of course, in the New Testament era, what do we get? We get Peter's vision before he goes and sees Cornelius. What, the sheep coming down, all sorts of animals, clean and unclean, rise and eat. Peter says, no, I've never done that, and I'm not going to defile myself now. I'm not going to break these rules. And God says, what I have declared clean, don't call unclean. And what did that represent? Represent there's no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no longer this cultural distinctiveness between God's people and the culture around it. Because that's what you think. Ultimately, that's what the dietary laws were. They were a way of showing culturally, even culturally, that there was a distinction between believers and unbelievers, between God's people and other people. Whereas in a two-kingdom situation, there's not that cultural distinctiveness, right? The way that you tell nowadays, at least if you interpret scripture properly, that if you tell whether someone belongs to the kingdom of God or not, is not whether or not they eat a ham sandwich or they enjoy, you know, shellfish. that we have in common with the others in this common kingdom. But spiritually, there's this distinction. It goes to show, as I think Peter's vision shows, that distinction between clean and unclean, the dietary laws always have to do with a distinction, an ethnic distinction between God's people and those who are not God's people in a one kingdom situation. So it's kind of interesting to see that. I guess that means in the new creation, the dietary laws will get reintroduced. I don't know what's going to happen with meat eating, the new heavens, the new earth. But if that's any indication. All right. So that was kind of a long side note there, but I don't know if that helps. It's just interesting how you can see some of these key kind of distinguishing features. And one of those is even just dietary restrictions, which goes to show those were always about a distinction in people. Yeah, Alec.
So as what you were saying, is it because to say that these distinctions set up between both Israel and the Gentiles to represent the separation between God and man? So then when Christ comes and dies, rises again, that's why that distinction falls down, and now there's no longer Gentiles or Jews. That's why, like, the ceremony walls and the civil walls were set up to just show how, like, a physical example to show how, like, God is separate from us, therefore Israel is separate from Gentiles. And sometimes when they get exiled, it's to show that God is, like, protected. Sense. Not
I'd have to think a little bit more about whether it indicates a distinction between God and
sinful, or to show how God is separate from sinful
man. Oh, from sinful man. Okay, it's not a creator-creature distinction.
Right. Okay. Oh, I apologize.
That's what I was tracking.
And that's why Christ's death did that, because now we've been reconciled to God.
Yeah, that's interesting, because it does track along with, you know, whether God's people are sort of under his blessing or under his curse as well. I have to think a bit more about that.
Leviticus, all a lot of those very, you know, theocracy type laws we have right in the middle of that. Be holy for I am holy. Kind of pitiful love.
Yeah, you distinctively
do that because, you know, you.
Right in the holiness code. Yeah, Walter.
What you brought up about animals in heaven. As in Argentine. I'm like, oh, shoot, we're not going to have army. But, you know, death will be abolished. Not that animals are human. But death will be abolished. But then the
lion lays down the lamb.
Yeah, and that's cute. But in my thinking, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, how similar or how different would that be compared to what Christ and the disciples were experiencing? That was typological of what is to come. Mm. What would that be?
Well, now we have a bloodless meal. But I promise you, Walter, if all you can eat in the new heavens and new earth is the fruit of the tree of life, it'll taste better than any barbecue on earth.
It will.
Well, okay. Well, I could go on forever, but marriage is another one of those things. That's kind of the same, you know, comfort that I give to newlyweds who read Christ's words about there no longer being marriage in heaven, and say, don't worry. So much better even than you can imagine. Even your relationship with your spouse will be so much better even than it is right now. All right. Well, where are we? Okay. As always, way, way long. Oh, yeah.
I was just, in my observations, it appears that each of those distinct periods either begins with or ends with some major historical event as well. Always something that's going to take place that demonstrates one period's ending and another's beginning.
Yeah, that's a good observation. And it makes sense. But yeah, you've got, you know, the fall, you've got the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant, the Exodus and the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant that are very closely tied, the Babylonian conquest, return from exile, and then, of course, the coming of Christ, and climactically, ultimately, the second coming of Christ. And then you've got the line just going straight out, so never ends. Yeah, Cameron.
And then even that, you know, maybe think of not the mode of worship, but place of worship, you know, especially with the conquest and the return
of
the temple. And then while the temple was later destroyed in 70 AD, but that was part of, you know, right there.
Yeah, that's exactly true. That's another one of those things you can look at to say, okay, well, are we in a one kingdom or a two kingdom situation right now? Of course, Eden was a temple. It was just one big temple, right? There wasn't a distinct sort of place between the the garden itself and the temple where mankind's dwelling. And then there's no temple during the patriarch period. And that's interesting, because that's actually an example that Stephen himself points to in his sermon before his martyrdom. Is he basically is telling the Jews, you know, because they say, what are the two charges they bring against him? They say, you've spoken against Moses and against this place. So against the law of Moses and against the temple. And what does he go back? He goes back and gives a big history. And he starts with Abraham. He basically makes that point that Abraham wandered all around the place, and yet God met with him. He didn't have to have a special place. He was just with his people. And the idea being, well, once again, God is going to dwell in his people. His people are going to be his temple. His church is going to be his temple. Significance of Pentecost, the reason why there's the sound of a mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire. What did that signify? That's what happened when the temple was dedicated, right? There was this mighty rushing. So the house was filled with smoke. There's all these things. And then there's the pillar of God, you know, the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory that comes and descends on that. So on the temple, and yeah, so destroyed, Babylonian conquest, rebuilt at the end of the exile. And then of course there's that period of transition in the coming of Christ and in the first years. You know, I didn't make a big deal about it, but I just have Pentecost and AD 70 both there, kind of as, you know, kind of one event. There is a period of overlap where the church has been established fully, and yet the physical temple continued to exist for a while until AD 70, and that was the definitive end of that period of the one kingdom theocracy period of Israel. And so there is a little bit of overlap there, but again, what? It's Christ comes and he is the temple. He is the true temple, and then it's his body that becomes the temple and is now his temple in the church. And then, of course, new creation, what happens? The new Jerusalem descends. There's specifically no temple, and yet why? Because Christ is with his people. The whole city of Jerusalem, just like the whole of Eden, is a temple. God is dwelling there and meeting with his people. Excuse me there. Yeah, good observation. So you can see a lot of these same themes developing. Yeah, Nate?
Just possibly some data. I was thinking about, and I can't remember exactly where, but God asked him to pray. I looked up the verse and where it said, "Thus shall the people eat their bread."
Yeah, that's interesting, because Ezekiel is pre-exile. He's prophesying of the exile and coming destruction. Wow, that's good. Yeah, but during the exile, it's going to be this kind of uncleanness that even his people participated. Yeah, Alec.
During the 2 times, the civil laws also.
Yeah, and that's what I would argue. Yeah, and I think it's, again, one piece of evidence that the Mosaic civil law no longer applies, you know, in strictness or in, you know, in the common kingdom with the level of strictness or absoluteness. And it's interesting to see, it's one of the things we're going to look at in the intertestamental period. It's why that line should be a little dotted, is because some aspects of the Mosaic law were instituted, but the civil really was not. Because why? Because they're still under these pagan emperors at this time. But yeah, we'll definitely get to the implications of this for the law and how we understand the applicability of the law. Okay, well, I got through, what, 3 slides? Yeah, that's about normal. Okay, so again, this is stuff we've gone over before. I was going to just do it briefly, so don't laugh at me too hard as I click through all of these slides. You think, what are you talking about? So there's Abraham, Moses, exile. Okay, well, that wasn't too bad. I just went really fast. So the exile, again, is we looked at Daniel and Esther as examples and Daniel's friends as examples, again, of typical two-kingdom life. There's cultural commonality, right? They're participating with the Babylonians, with the Persians. They're not trying to turn Babylon or turn Susa into Jerusalem. They're not trying to impose the Mosaic law on their neighbors, even though they're in a position to kind of do that. But when the laws of their land come into conflict with the laws of God, their spiritual, particularly distinctiveness, kicks in, and now it's we must obey God rather than man. But in these other things, temporal matters, physical, earthly matters, they're not distinct from their neighbors. Again, even Esther, they don't know that she becomes queen, and they still don't know that she's a Jew at that point. They looked like everybody else. They acted like everybody else, except when it pertains to matters of the law of God. And the law of God, we have to determine what that is at the time. Again, key example of that, Jeremiah 29, 4 to 14, common cultural activities with their pagan neighbors, seek and pray for their prosperity, even though Deuteronomy 23, 6 says for Israel in the lands, you can't do that with the pagans around you, absolutely not. But then they're to do this even while recognizing that the results of their labors will be temporary and their ultimate hope is in another kingdom. Right, because that's exactly what the letter to exile says, right? Okay, build houses, plant crops, have babies, do all of that. But I have a plan. And at the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to your true home. And again, it's just such a model for us as believers, right? We engage in these common cultural pursuits. We build things, we work, we have babies, we engage with family, all of these type of things. Engage with the state. We participate with our unbelieving neighbors in this common cultural kingdom. And yet, what is our hope? It's that one day we're going to be taken out of here and we're going to go to our true kingdom, and all of these things are going to pass away. And so what manner of people should we be? As Peter asks us. All right. We've got a couple more minutes, although we probably should end with it. Let me just get through this and then we can get to Christ. So just briefly, I want to talk about the return from exile. So there's been this two kingdom state, and now you have something of a return to a one kingdom state, right? Because it's kind of God's people coming back into God's land, the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstitution of, some of the Mosaic law. And I would say this is characterized as a modified resumption of a one kingdom situation for God's people. But it's modified. Why? Kind of already indicated this.
They're under it.
Yeah. At the time of the immediate return from exile under the Persian Empire, right? So there's no Davidic king, which again isn't essential to the theocracy in the Mosaic Covenant. And the theocracy operated for a while without a Davidic king, but horribly until God brought in his true king. But there's no Davidic king, right? For the intertestamental period is a fascinating period, and the history part of me wants to go into the Hasmonean dynasty. It's really fascinating. But you do have, again, just foreign rule. Let's see if I can use this. Foreign rules under pagan rule, first the Persians, then the Greeks. Of course, it got really bad under the Greeks with Antiochus Epiphanes and desecration of the temple. Again, this isn't recorded for us in the Old Testament, but it is predicted in the Old Testament in pretty exact and incredible detail. And then the Romans finally come in. There is a brief period of independent Jewish rule under the Maccabees, under the Hasmonean dynasty. But even that wasn't Davidic. They were priests. They were members of the tribe of Levi. And so the net result of this is that, there's a somewhat reimposed Mosaic order. Now, if you look at such places as Nehemiah 10, and I'll just refer you to that, but this is the covenant that he has the leaders and the people of Israel enter into. And it's, it's basically Nehemiah at this point, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the people. Again, there's already kind of a transition in that temple motif from building to people. Again, we're kind of modified at this point. The covenant that they enter into has a lot of the elements of the Mosaic covenant, but certainly in a much abbreviated form. And if you look at them, they're all ceremonial, right? So it's all to do with the worship of God, right? It's the tithing, it's the Sabbath, it's the feasts, it's the temple worship, it's the sacrifices. It's all ceremonial. There's really no talk and really no direct indication of any of the civil laws being reinstituted. Of the Mosaic Covenant. And that makes sense, right? They don't really have complete civil control over the land at that point. This is the situation that Christ enters into, right? The people of Israel under the Roman Empire. And what? They have, all this, the Jews have all this jurisdiction over their religion, but they really don't have much jurisdiction when it comes to civil things, right? So they can't even implement the death penalty without the Roman emperors, without the Roman governor's permission. So just all that to say, it's not a full reinstitution of the one kingdom, but sort of in principle in a modified form. And that's the situation into which Christ is going to enter. But during this time, what develops, and again, this is the situation that Christ enters into, and this is where I leave us. There's this, and you understand, there's this longing among the Jewish people for the full reinstitution of a one kingdom theocratic system. Right, the longing for, let's get rid of these pagan overlords, let's be in full control, let's be able to implement every aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. And so during this time, that is when the language specifically of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven came into vogue. Because John the Baptist and Christ appear out of nowhere and they suddenly start preaching the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And if you're not really familiar with the intertestamental period, you might kind of wonder, what are they talking about? Because that terminology, the kingdom of God, doesn't really appear all that much in the prophets or in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, the idea of a kingdom and everything like that is very present, but the specific understanding of the kingdom of God, which in many Jews' minds was just the eschatological kingdom, right? It's just going to be one kingdom. We're going to have a Davidic king again, and he's going to rule over the Jewish people just like we have in the theocracy. And so all of that is important context for when you come to Christ and he starts preaching the kingdom of God. What is he referring to, and how does he understand that kingdom that he is bringing about? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Is it a mixture of both? And there's even people still to this day who disagree over that. But so we're going to get to Christ then next week, and we're going to pick up here, and we're going to see what did Christ teach about the kingdom and its nature and its purpose and what it would look like in his future. We're going to look first at his teaching on the common kingdom, but then we're going to get into his teaching on the redemptive kingdom. So that's hopefully that's helpful background, even as we come to pick up with the teachings of Christ next week. If you want some homework, read. This is just in preparation for Christ's teaching on the common kingdom. Read Matthew. Got it here. I should just go ahead and look. Yeah, okay. No, because then I'll give something away. Read that. Where is it? It's Matthew. I mean, when is Matthew 17? In Matthew 17, 24 to 27, and see if that has any instruction to give to us on Jesus' teaching on the common kingdom. And then, Matthew 22, that's where it is. Matthew 22, of course, is this famous passage where Christ directly kind of talks about Caesar and the Roman Empire. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. So Matthew 17 and Matthew 22, and we'll come back and ask, okay, does this give us any instruction as to what Christ was teaching, how he was operating at this time? All right, well, we do need to end, so we've got a break before the morning service. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the instruction of your word. Thank you for just how structured your word is and how you've worked all things according to the counsel of your will is bringing about ultimately your kingdom in all of its fullness. And even as we live now as citizens of that kingdom and yet forced to live as sojourners, as exiles in this kingdom, again, we pray that you'll help us to walk wisely and to know how we ought to live in these days and how then we should live knowing that all of this will be burned, all of this will be destroyed, and live for the things that will last and will bring you glory in the eternal kingdom. Prepare our hearts for that day. Keep us faithful and persevering until the coming of our Savior and the coming in all of its fullness of his kingdom. Pray in his name. Amen. All right, we'll regather at 10:45. Haven't said that in a while.
Happy birthday.
Oh, that's right. Happy anniversary.
Very excellent. Thank
okay,
you.
Okay.
So I always thought this was interesting. Where, you know, it says, to these is Christ presented himself alive after his suffering. By many convincing proofs appearing to them, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay. And then
they say
yeah, it's are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? And I think he answers them in part that there's a restoration that's gonna happen, but you know, it's not for you to know about that. Okay. And then when Paul's talking about, when he's leaving Ephesus, he says, Yeah. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I want to preach the kingdom. Same thing. Right? And at the very end.
Almost like
2 full years of preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning. So this is my point. I was meditating on this. And teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, what is considered this, and you're the Greek expert. Does this modify and explain what is meant by kingdom of God? In other words, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all that's in hand. In other words, this kingdom of God that Christ was teaching his disciples, what Paul was preaching, and what he says now, is it like I don't know if you hinted at this about Christ himself, the person, or Christ and his kingship, or what we will have at the very end, you know, Christ and the physical world, because right now, huh? Okay, all right, I can.
That's the easiest.
I'll accept.
But no, that it is. I mean, it's Christ teaching the kingdom. The kingdom comes when the king.
Yes.
And but the kingdom comes gradually. Like all of Christ's parables about this, you know, that it's just going to throughout this age, it's going to grow like a garden, and you know, like a seed that a guy cast into his garden, and it's just growing kind of unnoticed. And that one day it's going to be a huge tree that all the nations of the earth are finding growth. But it's going to go and continue to grow throughout the stage, but then come home.
So Acts begins.
So it's the same kingdom, but it's just appearing in different ways.
So Acts is sort of like this this beginning of the new, because the king is gone, so now we're beginning this period of exile again, right? Just kind of, and I can't see because my stomach is messy. I see everything very blurry.
Oh, by the way, yeah. I did record this.
Oh, you did?
Yeah, on this too.
Oh, excellent.
I think
okay.
Nate did that, so
okay.
I forgot. I should stop the recording before something weird happens.
Did you want me to upload your recording?
Because
I have the audio.
Yeah, I'll send you the link for this recording. So it's recording online.
Okay. So I can download that and upload that instead of
like you had done before.
Yeah.
I'll just I'll make sure I send you the link to it. And then I still gotta stop it. Stop recording. There we go.
You
can cut out all that.
Okay. Oh, okay.
Well, some at the beginning or the end here, especially.